Mount Baker congregation for desiring to have this series of studies this week. As Joe said, we've known each other for a long time, and I'm really in debt to a lot of his help that he gave me years ago in Washington State, and we've kept in touch since. And I think, Joe, you've been out here for a meeting in Franklin since that time. We'll need to get you to come back out again sometime. But thank you all for doing this study. It's not exactly the traditional arrangement for a gospel meeting. A lot of things haven't been very traditional the past year, if you think about it. But we try to do the best we can with what we got. And good can still come, as we mentioned a number of times. We've got brethren and folks from all over the country and even in the world. So thank you for making time to be here tonight. I hope to say some things that will benefit you and encourage you as we go through life together, trying our best to serve God. So the topic tonight comes from a song, a beloved song for many of us, Our God, He Is Alive. And it really is a relative song today, because there's so much that's been going on that people wonder, where is God in all of this, right? The pandemic shuts down the world. You know, where is God? There's been rage and riots that have stormed the country. Where is God? Politicians let us down right and left. Where is God? Religious persecution just seems to ramp up. Where is God? And it's important that as we study this song tonight, we're reminded, our God, He is alive. As a child, it was one of my favorite songs. I remember very vividly the song leader that would actually lead it, and he led it the way I liked to sing it. It was very fast and furious. It's hard to keep up, but it was powerful with having those many voices united. Singing this beautiful song. I want to share a lot of the background of the hymn writer, and I have to credit Lauren and Trish there in Tacoma, Washington, the Manitou Park congregation, for a lot of this background information. When I was out there a few years ago talking with them, they had a lot of intimate knowledge about Brother Dieffius as they attended Florida College together, were involved in the Florida College chorus, sang with him, and it was very intriguing to me to hear about the background of Brother Dieffius, and hopefully it'll be intriguing to you as well. He was not known to them as Professor or Dr. Dieffius, but simply as Brother Dieffius, and he rather liked it that way. However, Brother Dieffius was indeed a professor and doctor, a scientist, and even an inventor. Believe it or not, his famous inventions, a lot of us use all the time. Some of us probably need to use a little bit more. He was the inventor of the automobile turn signal. I kid you not, he was. The family still holds the original patents from the 1920s. He also invented the electric pencil sharpener and also the skill saw. And so he had this ability, this mind that could think outside the box and create tools that are very useful even to this present day. One time, Brother Dieffius became a science professor at the University of Bloomington, Indiana. And after that, he moved to Cookeville, Tennessee, to become the head of the science and physics department at Tennessee Tech. Now, he would also take time training the graduates of the program in nuclear studies to become atomic scientists. I read somewhere else as well that the government actually would look for the very individuals that would come from his program, from his training, because they would always be excellent scientists in the nuclear program. And so this man, he knew the atomic particle made by God better than most of us that could probably comprehend, and yet he was a firm believer in God. And I find that as an encouragement, especially to our young today, that feel like they're posed with a choice if they're going to be a scientist or go any kind of science field, that you either got to be, you know, a modernist, an evolutionist, a believer in evolution, or you can't be a scientist. And so here's a man who was a brilliant scientist and yet had a firm faith in God and would write the song, "Our God, He is Alive." And even though he could have stated his prestigious position, in 1950, he moved to Temple Terrace, Florida, and became the dean of Florida College, and later upon retirement, would do full-time preaching for quite a bit. But before all of this, it's important to understand this part of his background. The year that he was baptized, which was about age 20, he made a personal commitment. He made a vow to God. And his vow was that if the Lord will allow me to get an education, I will use it in service to the Lord. He didn't come from a very well-to-do background. And so what he would do, spend time preaching, and he would then go to school. When he ran out of money, he would stop the school and continue to save up some more, and he would go back to school. And in time, he was able to finally obtain his Bachelor of Science, Master's, and PhD, and he would indeed use his education in service to the Lord, as you will see. There's a picture of a flyer of him holding a meeting and the various studies that he was involved in for that meeting. Very intriguing background. But A.W. Dykus wrote about 30 songs, both the words and the music. But he really didn't start writing music until his late 60s. And that ought to be an encouragement to older folks as well, that even in your later years of life, that you can still grow. You can still discover new talents and various other ways in which you can be of service to the Lord. He wrote this song. It's very popular, "Lord, I Believe." Probably the most popular song and most widely well known was the song, "Our God, He is Alive." But he didn't write the song until the age of 68 years old. Now, this song he wrote not just because it came to his mind one day, and this is something that I want to talk about. He wrote it with a purpose. He said, being a Christian and a man of science, Brother Dykus was very concerned with the God is Dead movement that came up in the 1960s. And he actually wrote this song in the same year that Time magazine released its very famous cover, "Is God Dead," in 1966. And so this song was, in essence, a response to that. No, our God's not dead. Our God, He is alive. And there could not have been a better man that would have written a song like this, because here you have a very accomplished scientist affirming the truth that God is not dead, but very much alive and seen everywhere around us in the world that he created. Brother Dykus, while he had a lot of scientific accomplishments, I believe that his spiritual accomplishments is what he would want to be known by. And I, in my studies about him, found a snippet written by Irvin Himmel, who was the preacher where Brother Dykus attended before he died. And I thought it was very interesting what Brother Himmel said about Brother Dykus in the funeral. He said, Brother Dykus rarely left without encouraging him. Occasionally, he would call on the phone to express his appreciation for some point or lesson. And Brother Himmel said, I've never had a more appreciative listener. You know, a lot of times when you, Joe and Jared, others, the preachers can relate to this point, you put your heart into a lesson, and sometimes, you know, you'll have somebody that will tell you, you know, good lesson. not every Sunday is it a home run. But rarely do you find someone that then takes the moment and says, you know what, you brought this particular point in this lesson, and that really resonated with me, and I appreciate that, and dive into that particular point. Often, accomplished men don't have time for others. But what you see here is that Brother Dykus loved the Word of God and would humbly take time to encourage preachers in their preaching. And so that says a lot to me about his devotion to God and the love of the preaching of his word. So the words of the song tell us why Brother Dykus was so close to God. Because God was very real to him. And he should be real to us all. And that everything we do for God matters and it counts. Whether it's in our profession, whether it's in our education, whether it is in our spiritual duties and service to God outside of worship or inside of worship as well. And so as we study this hymn together, let it be an encouragement to us. Don't get discouraged, because stanza number one says, there is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. But what I do when I talk about this stanza, the first thing I do is define azure. I mean, how many years have you been singing and not knowing what azure meant? You know, I remember as a child, many years, I didn't know what that meant. I sounded kind of neat and kind of cool, but I really didn't know what I was singing. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to sing with the understanding. So there could be some that might learn something new here in just a moment. Azure literally means blue. But it's not just blue per se. It's a certain tint of blue. It's sky blue. And so when we're singing this, we're saying beyond the cloudless sky, above the bright blue, there is God. And you can't see him, but he is there. And he alone framed the worlds with his great might. So God is in heaven and made everything that we see. So this stanza really affirms God as creator. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 there and verse 3. You'll notice a number of times Brother Dykus used scriptural language in his hymn. And Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Right? Again, Brother Dyke is studying the atom very well, knew some of the basic elements of matter, of life, and can realize that these are things that God used as tools to frame the world with his great might. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, I really like this passage here, verse 16 and 17, where it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So God, through Christ, created all things, framed the world with his great might. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Though Brother Dykus knew the atom, he understood and realized that Christ is actually the glue of the universe. It is the one that holds the very fabric of reality together. In him, all things consist. Psalm 33 has some great words regarding God's creation. In Psalm 33, you'll notice there in verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. no one has to wonder about the psalmist's view about the evolution and creation debate. He believes very firmly in the creation of God. When God spoke, it was done. He didn't need millions and billions of years, eons of time, to slowly bring about his creation as we know it today. He spoke, and it was done. Commanded, and it stood fast. And that speaks to the great creative force in God's word. He just spoke things into existence. And in this song, we're reminded of that creative power of God. Now, like this song says, he is there beyond our sight. But we are not beyond his sight. He watches everyone carefully. This living God is very far from dead. He made a living creation, and life always comes from life. That is the essence of the law of life. We live and move and have his being because God is alive. I like another verse in regards to creation, and that's in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Where should the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork? Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what is this speech, this voice that has gone out, that there is no place where this voice is not heard? He's talking about the heavens in verse 1, the firmament, the handiwork, the day and day, the utter speech, the night. What we see in the sky, it speaks to us. And there's not anyone that doesn't hear its voice on the planet Earth. One can look up and be in awe of the great might of God. To know that that this expansive universe had to be made by an even more expansive God. And so there is none who can claim that they have not had the opportunity to know that there could be a God, one that created them. The sound goes to the end of the world, and it tells us something. It tells us the great order to our solar system. There's harmony between the sun, the moon, and the earth. It gives us the seasons of life that we enjoy. It's the perfect balance of how far away the earth is from the sun. And even the moon from the earth. All of these things have to be in perfect balance and necessary for us to have life. And then even the allowance then to study beyond our atmosphere because of the azure blue atmosphere that allows us to see into outer space. That thin blue line, as astronauts like to call it. We almost take for granted that we have a transparent atmosphere. If God wanted, he could have given us one that was more gaseous and cloudy, like Jupiter or Venus or Neptune or Saturn, and we would not know of anything beyond our existence on our particular planet. But God giving us the atmosphere that we have, this azure blue atmosphere, allows us to see what he says there in verse 1 of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare his handiwork. He didn't have to give it to us. It wasn't necessary for human life, and yet he gave it to us so that we might be in awe of his great might. To see that he is a master craftsman. To see that he is alive. So the first stanza says God is creator. The second stanza in Brother Dyke's song says that this creator chose to speak to us through special revelation. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks to us from his inspired word. So God is alive. He works through creation and providence. We see him working behind the scenes in that way. And then we know that God also works through his word, that truth is not dead. This is how he speaks to us today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, so creation tells us that there is a God, and then Revelation tells us what it is he wants us to know. He gives us his mind. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there you see Peter speak to this process of revelation. In verse 19, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this verse, that no prophecies of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God says that the way in which man learned his mind wasn't that man dreamed it one day, just came up with this idea. No, it's not of any private interpretation or origin. Rather, the Holy Spirit moved the men of God. I've been told this Greek word used here for moved describes a sailing boat that is carried along by the wind, moved in the direction by the wind. And so these men were inspired to speak the very words of God by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there verse 13, Paul here says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And says, these are the things that we speak. At the end of verse 16, he says very plainly, we have the mind of Christ. So this stanza reminds us that he spent a long time preparing the world for his word. Slowly, piece by piece, prophecy given and then fulfilled, given and then fulfilled, over and over, culminating until his son Jesus Christ comes. And then over 300 prophecies were told had been fulfilled in him, showing that God's word is true. This word was not made by accident. No one person could have wrote the Bible. It was about over 40 different authors that have went into the compiling of it. No other religious book can claim such. And the long stretch by which these authors wrote, over 1,600 years, and yet has this harmonious message woven all throughout it. Something like this could not be possible without an eternal being being the actual author of this eternal word. And Brother Dykus reminds us in this stanza that God spoke for a purpose. It wasn't just to wow us with his predictive abilities, but in essence to change our lives through the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 16 and 17 there. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Scripture was written for that purpose, that you and I could be equipped for every good work, to fulfill that void in our life. When we're left wondering without a compass, God filled that void. Scripture is given for this purpose. And since he's alive, well, it's a living word. Again, life comes from life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us the word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division between joints and marrow. You think about that. If we were able to find a physician today that could be able to see the very transition between joints and marrow, we would say he's a skilled physician. God is the great physician. And what he's saying by this, in essence, is that when we study this living word, he is speaking to us, and it talks to us, it tells us that he really knows us for who we are. It forces us to be honest with ourselves. God knows me, and he is speaking to me in the hopes that I will listen to him and change. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. There's a whole lot of false gods out there with their books of so-called knowledge. But this, Brother Dykus is saying, this is the God we should know. Because unlike them, he is alive. He is alive, speaking to us through his word. Stanza number 3 says, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. God holds the germ within his hand. You know, we've talked a lot this past year about germs, haven't we? And especially at the beginning of the pandemic, where everyone, it was all about, you know, you got to wash the hands, you know, 30 seconds, you know, make sure you don't touch your eyes, nose, because we just didn't know how this COVID virus is spreading. It turns out that that's not been the major way of transmission. It's more in the air molecules. But the germ that Brother Dykus is talking about here is not the germ of a disease or sickness, but rather the germ of life. You've heard of a wheat germ before, right? The embryo of the seed that germinates to grow. This is a portion of an organism capable of creating new life. And Brother Dykus, who knew the very basics of molecular biology, says that God alone is the one that understands. He's the one that holds the germ of life. And so really, this is the death knell to the theory of evolution, right? That God one day just kind of slowly form things over a series of time. This is how it all took. No, no. God is the one that made it. God is the one that truly understands it. In Genesis chapter 2, there we see a glimpse of how he created human life. In Genesis chapter 2, there verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. See, there's no God, there is no life. Even without God, if there is just flesh, there's still no life. God has to provide the flame, has to provide the spark of life, the ability to make it all go. And so as God breathed into the nostrils, the breath of life. In Genesis 1, 26, there and following, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Over in Psalm 139, the psalmist speaks to the beauty of human life being formed in the womb. And David says this in verse 13 and 14. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And so when he spoke of the creation of the human little baby in the mother's womb, he says, I stand in awe of it. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are indeed marvelous. And this was said by David long before there was microscopes to examine an embryo or to see a DNA strand. He knew, because God had inspired him to write this truth. It is a marvelous thing. God and his germ of life that he holds within his hand. You know, we may clone, but we will never create. Man has made huge leaps and bounds in regards to understanding molecular and cellular biology, and these advances help save lives and cure diseases and disorders, but it will never give life to non-life. Only God holds the germ within his hand. We will never be creators of life. We may manipulate life or use the ingredients already made for life, but we will not give life to non-life. Because that, friends, goes beyond the cell, beyond the RNA and the DNA, beyond the ones and zeros, beyond technology. Our God is alive. He alone understands the spark of life. And as we sing this song, we are affirming that truth. And again, remember who it is that wrote this. One that really knew the basics of the building blocks of all creation. The man who knew the atom, would work to split the atom. You should also think about it too, human life is more special than animal life because it includes the soul. God is the only one that makes the soul, and it's the most valuable possession you and I could ever have in life. And man may search, but he cannot find. You can't see it under a microscope. It is secure from mortal mind, as the song says. And we are made in his image, a possessor of spirit and soul. So our God is alive, and we have the privilege of life because of him. And so this stanza here reminds us that we are really only alive because he is alive. So God being dead, that is silliness. And this song strikes at that very moment, movement, and thought. The fourth stanza says, our God, whose son upon a tree, a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set man free, and evermore with him could live. Brother Dykus so masterfully concludes this song with pointing to all the reasons for why God has done what he has done in being who he is, to reveal himself to us, to creating us, ultimately because he wants to live with us forever. In order for that to happen, his son had to die upon a tree. Brother Dykus there is quoting from Galatians 3 and verse 13. Whoever hangs on a tree, they're referring to Jesus Christ. So Brother Dykus makes sure that we're focusing on the most important thing here at the end of the song. And it's very, very wise. That God shows forth his love to us by being willing to set us free from our sins, even though we certainly didn't deserve to be set free. In Romans chapter 5, Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When God wanted to demonstrate his love to us, he didn't send a message or a text or a letter or an email. He sent his son. Only a living God could do that. An active, all-knowing, all-powerful God could or would do that. And he did it to save us from wrath. Both John the Baptist and Jesus spoke of fleeing from the wrath to come. He doesn't want any of us to suffer his wrath. So he had to make a way, devise a way, to set us free from that wrath to come. It would require the death of his son on the cross. Friends, this is the greatest of news. This is the best news. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the nightly news or fake news. This is good news. And we've had enough of all of the bad news that has gone on. And that's why it's such an important reminder of how relevant the good news always is. Jesus came to earth and died for our sins. This is a reality, friends. It took place 2,000 years ago. It is a historical, factual reality. And no serious scholar would deny that Jesus walked this earth. And they may deny the claims of who he was, but they certainly know that this man walks this earth. And he was who he claimed he was. God will allow him to die for our sins so that evermore we could live with him. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Then the mighty chorus of the song says, there is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Again, Brother Dykus uses scripture. In him we live and we survive. Comes from a thought that Paul used here in Acts chapter 17, verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You think about what Paul is saying here. The very fact that we are alive proves that God's alive. In some ways, Paul was fighting against the God of Dead movement at his time. I mean, gods of stone and wood and metal, they can't connect with us. I mean, if we are his offspring and we're alive, that proves that God's alive. In him we live and move and have our being. There would be no life if God was dead.
Yeah.
As creator of physical life, as redeemer of spiritual life, he is alive. No God, no life, no Christ, no life. Thus he is alive. It's as Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you could do nothing. And that was true physically as well as spiritually. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the one that created man. He is our God, the great I am. As Brother Dykus ends there, it's powerful when you think about it. When he uses the description that God gave Moses there from the burning bush, God, who do I tell him sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Instead of using, as we would classically do, a designation, you know, a name as such, he uses rather a description. You tell them the eternal one sent you. The one that has always been. You know, everything had a beginning, but God. God has always been. He is the great I am. How foolish it is to say that God's dead, or to think that. It is we that had points where we didn't exist, but not God. He is our God, the great I am. I want to end with this. In April 12, 1961, the Russians sent a man, Yuri Gagarin, to space, and the race to the moon began. Nikita Khrushchev said afterwards that Gagarin flew into space, but didn't see any God there. That, of course, comes from atheistic communist Russia. A lot of those things were necessary for it to continue to perpetuate its communist ways. And now as man has advanced, able to get into outer space, this is one of the first things Nikita wanted to say. It made me think how this seems very reminiscent to the days of the Tower of Babel. As man becomes more advanced, man becomes more prideful and seeks to reject and rebel against the very one that created him. We went to outer space. We didn't see any God there. Now, in America, it was a little bit different, founded on more Judeo-Christian principles. And America hadn't gone as far as Russia at this time. Even though Time magazine had released that God is dead question mark magazine, you see something different being done and said by even famous scientists of that day. And I think it's well illustrated by this particular point. On December 24th, 1968, Apollo 8 sent and received the first Americans into outer space, and they went out farther than the Russians. And they were looking down on every human being who had lived that particular time, including the remains of everyone. And what happened next couldn't have been planned more perfectly. You had Frank Borman, William Anderson, James Lovell, and they would have a message that we broadcast to Earth, and it was the most televised event of all time, and still is from what I understand. 1 billion people around the world watched and listened as the crew of Apollo 8 had a message that they wanted to send. And what they did was that they took Genesis chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 10. And they took turns reading various verses and passing the Bible to the next astronaut. And if you ever get a moment, get on YouTube and listen to that original broadcast. It's chilling. It can even bring tears to the eyes. You hear the very static and pop of the radio signal, and you hear these men deliver this message to the most televised crowd of all time. And you can imagine how it begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when they finally get to verse 10, it talks about how God looked upon it and it was good. And the astronaut finished by saying at the end, "From the crew of Apollo 8, we close with a good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth." They're referencing the 10th verse, "And God saw that it was good." A stamp was made by U.S. Postal Service in the beginning, God, to commemorate a very historic moment. As you think about America at that particular time, and here we are about 60 years later, it's a tragedy. It breaks our hearts to think that we're now more like the Russians than we are some of these individuals that said these words. Men of science and wisdom, recognizing where all science and wisdom truly came from. Now we're given the choice, almost at a university level. Are you going to be one that believes in God? Well, then you can't be a scientist. They may not say them those words, but the impression and the peer pressure certainly felt. Brother Dykus was a treasured man of science and wisdom. More importantly than all that, he was a Christian. And he says at the end of this song, "He is our God, the great I am, the eternal existent one, the forever, the infinite, the always present, the always alive. He is not dead, nor will he ever be. He is alive." Brother Dykus was a scientist with a song and a Christian with the hope. And on September 2nd, 1978, he died in hope at the good age of 90. But before he died, he kept his vow to use his hard-earned education for the Lord. Yes, in fact, every time you and I sing that song, "He being dead still speaks, and God is glorified by a simple yet brilliant man who had a vow to keep." I've even encouraged people too, the brethren that I've shared this lesson with, that you can think about it as well. Every time you use your turn signals, your blinkers in the car, that might be a segue to maybe a friend or a neighbor or someone that you might be riding with. Say, "You know, you made that blinker. Let me tell you about something else you made. There's this song that he wrote, and it talks about the true God, the great I am. So this reminds us, whoever we are, wherever we are, may we use our talents for God, as Brother Dykus did as well, to lead and stir souls to Christ Jesus, the one whom we must give an account on that great last day for all the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Maybe there's someone that's been listening to this study tonight and have had their hearts stirred by the song and the scriptures. And maybe you would like to become a Christian, a child of God. God sent his son to die for you. Even if you were the only one that sinned, he still would have sent his son to die for you. That's how much he loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. And if you're willing to confess your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be clothed in Christ and begin your walk with him. If you're a child of God, but you've fallen away, you can also ask for prayers of the saints that you might be forgiven of your transgression. Just because one has sinned doesn't mean that God is done with them and has no use for them anymore. Rather, he desires again to save you if you'll be humble enough to repent and come back to the fold. And so that invitation is extended to anyone that, especially the Mount Baker congregation and those that may be visiting the congregation there, to let Joe know if he can assist you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also mentioned, as Brother Joe did, that we'd opened up to questions about the lesson or a particular point I can expand upon, and be happy to do that at this time.
Anyone is welcome. There wasn't anything in the chat, but if you have a question or something you want to elaborate, I appreciate very much Steve's lesson. Anyone at all, provide that opportunity now. Steve, while somebody might be thinking about something, let me say a couple of things. I was 11 years old, and I remember hearing and watching Apollo 8 on that Christmas Eve in 1968. Some here online also may remember that as well. It was a stirring time, and in fact, I remember as a child on that Christmas Eve going outside and looking up to the moon where they were. And reminds me of the verse you noted in Psalm 19 in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and they speak. It is, I think, telling that in the same year, Time magazine questioned, "Is God dead?" And Brother Dykus wrote this stirring hymn that it was that same year that Genesis 1 was read, circling God's creation, the moon, and demonstrating that, in fact, he is alive.
You almost wonder if it would be allowed today, or if the broadcast did go through, there certainly would be an outrage to it.
Right.
It's so sad and telling of how far we've come as a nation.
It really demonstrates the movement that has happened societally, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And all the more for us as Christians to learn from the example of Brother Dykus and other faithful men and women of our time as well as ages past. The Bible says that we're to guard, Timothy was to guard what was committed to his trust, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. And avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Because some have professed those things and strayed from the faith. I tell you what, we have a hand raised. Suzanne, if you have a question, a comment? Unmute for us, please. And ask your question. No? Suzanne, are you with us on the line? Or maybe that was Lauren. Or maybe that was a mistake. All right, one more. Going once, going twice. let me just offer a summary conclusion. Appreciate the study, Brother Steve. It is such an important lesson for us as Christians to remember in the face of the secularism of our age and any additional verses. One that clearly comes to my mind is Romans 1, when we move away from this fundamental truth that our God is alive, then we fall farther and farther away from Him, away from the eternal life that He's made available. And so, as you're commenting there about the fourth stanza of the line, Brother Steve, I just jotted down that here, in this encapsulated in this hymn, we have the essence of the living God, who gave us life, giving the life of His Son, so that we can have eternal life. It is a song about life. God's life, the life of His creation, our life, the death of His Son, and of course His resurrection, giving us the hope of eternal life through the death, the sacrifice for our sin. And so you see the wisdom of God, you see the grandeur and expanse of God's purposes, and we thank you very much for bringing that to life for us from the scriptures tonight, Brother Steve. I do have there's a question here. Is there a way we can get copies of the charts? Yes, those charts are going to be posted, and I have them. I can email those to you as well if you prefer that method. So those will be available. Just contact me, and we'll be uploading them to our website also.
Bill, can you hear me now?
Yes, Lauren, go ahead.
I was on Suzanne's phone and it let me unmute. But I had a question on the scripture that was mentioned about the tree hanging on the tree. Cursed. What's your take on that?
Let's see. Galatians 3, I believe you referred to.
Correct,
right.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was the reference that Brother Dykus had used there in the fourth stanza, our God whose Son upon a tree, instead of using the word cross there. What was your question?
The question is, I know that some will say that when Christ offered Himself on the cross, took the sin, all the sins, you know, at that time, literally on Himself, with that verse tend to support that?
There would be one that they would, you know, Calvinists would like to use. What I make mention of is that He became a curse for us. It's talking about on behalf of us, that this is what He wasn't, that He became, you know, a sinner, but He was willing to do this on our behalf. First, Timothy 2, verse 6, there says, 1 Timothy 2, 6, speaking of Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here's the same word on behalf of, a ransom for all. And so He was that price that had to be paid so that we could be set free from our sin.
Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, thanks.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm, sure.
Pass on our regards to your mother, too.
Oh, she might even be on here.
I think she's online. All right. Yes, and, you know, another verse, think about that. he is an offering for sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. I appreciate that explanation. Anyone else have any questions before we conclude? All right. We want to appreciate again very much that everyone is here, has visited. We